It is a pleasure to be back and worshiping with you. I must say I'm also quite encouraged by the way that you pray for each other. So our pastor at my church does pray for the saints, but it's refreshing, it's encouraging to see that you share your prayers within worship. So for whatever it's worth, I'm encouraged. In the bulletin, you'll see Luke 9, but before we get to Luke 9, I want to actually read from Isaiah 61. So Isaiah 61, just the first two verses there. And the reason I want to do that is to frame what Luke is doing literarily within his book. So he has started by making it clear he's writing to Theophilus to give him certainty about the faith. And then, and that's chapter 1, then in chapter 4, Jesus quotes these two verses. And these two verses frame the rest of Jesus' public ministry. And so, the quotation from Isaiah is Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, which say, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives." That's going to be important for what we consider liberty to the captives. "And the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." So now turn with me to Luke 9, verses 1 through 37, and I'm going to read through verse 45 as well. Our sermon text is just through verse 43, but towards the end of the sermon, I'm going to dip into verses 44 and 45. So give your attention to Luke 9, 37 through 45. "On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child.' And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him, and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. But Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here.' While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying." This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to our God in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that this clear revelation of your son's mighty work, his mighty redemptive work, is recorded for us to preserve your church throughout all ages. Father, we ask that you would build up your church now. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear. May these words sink deep into our hearts and by your Spirit continue to guide us in the way of life. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Dear people of God, what is your hope in a world that is plagued with sin and its effects? This is the question that our hearts ask week in and week out as we see various tragedies affect different parts of the world. We're bombarded with bad news on the television and the newspaper, on our phone. There are wars in various parts of the world. As we know, the economy looks bleak. There's mass shootings that we hear about. And yet, some of us are suffering personally with various health concerns. And so the reminders of the depravity in the world around us don't help us feel at ease with the suffering we are already facing. Here in this passage, A desperate father pleads with Jesus because he is reminded very frequently of the power of evil. He regularly sees his boy, his only child, overcome with seizures. To make it even more apparent that this father is regularly face to face with evil, Luke makes it clear that this is not a case of epilepsy brought on by neurological misfirings. Luke was a physician, after all. He could have described this very clearly as epilepsy or whatever would have been common in his time to describe that. But instead, he tells us that this is a demon, an agent of the kingdom of darkness, and that agent is tormenting this poor boy. So where does this father look? Where do you look when you are constantly bombarded by the forces of evil? I'll go out on a limb here and say that you're probably not face to face with a demon-possessed boy on a daily or weekly basis. You've probably never seen such a thing. But you do face the forces of evil every day. You're tempted to sin. You fall into sin. Maybe you even feel totally helpless when it comes to certain sins, as if there's just that one thing that you can't shake off. You're addicted to it. You're naturally disposed toward that thing. But maybe you're also suffering from something like a chronic illness or some form of cancer. Maybe it's paralyzing anxiety or depression. Maybe it's the torturing memory of being abused or the torturing memory of what you've done to others. Sure, these things are no demon, but it feels awful close to it, doesn't it? Where do you look? What is the remedy here? In our passage, Luke is presenting Christ as the remedy. And I don't mean to say that in some kind of cheap Sunday school answer where I don't actually know what to say, so I'm just saying it's Jesus. Luke is presenting Christ as the remedy because that is the way that Christ has presented himself. So Luke is declaring to us through this passage that Jesus manifests the majesty of God by liberating his people from the possessive power of evil. It's our theme. It's kind of a wordy theme. And so if you want a slightly shorter version of that, we could say Jesus liberates his people from the possessive power of evil. We'll see this develop in three primary movements throughout this story. First, we'll see the bondage of evil. Second, we'll see Jesus' answer to evil. And third, Jesus' majesty in the face of evil. Now, as we go through this passage, you might be familiar with this story. It's told in Matthew and Mark, Matthew 17, Mark 9. In both of those chapters, there's more detail given than we have here in this story. This is actually the shortest account of this story. Mark 9:24 contains the famous statement from the Father, "I believe, help my unbelief." So here we have the shortest version. That's not in our story. I don't know exactly why Luke shortened it, but nevertheless, we're going to focus on this story as Luke tells it. I want to make that clear because it's tempting when we go through the Gospels to try to pull from what else is out there, and it's helpful at times, but it's also helpful that Luke is uniquely telling the story. He has something unique to say. I'll bring out some of those differences between Luke and the other Gospels as we go along, but like I said, I want to focus on Luke's point. So, let's look at this text. Point number one, the bondage of evil. The passage begins by describing Jesus, Peter, James, and John coming down from the mountain where Jesus had just been transfigured. He had just manifested his glory to these three disciples. Luke tells us that the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white in verse 29. He was speaking with Moses and Elijah about his departure, more literally, his exodus. But this transformation, this transfiguration ends, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him," in verse 35. So the whole scene is exceedingly glorious. It is a glimpse into the glory that Christ would have when he ascended into heaven and what he will have when he returns. But this glory is still just a glimpse, and so it must end for these disciples. The four of them come down from the mountain and they're met with a crowd. This isn't surprising, since it seems like everywhere that Jesus goes, a crowd forms around him, especially now since Jesus had been gone on the mountain. People are pushing their way through, trying to be the loudest and trying to be noticed by him. You could think of this like an airport or a train station where there's just people everywhere. It's a constant hum of people talking, probably some people shouting, trying to get Jesus' attention. And out of the noise, there's one voice that stands out. And it's the voice of this desperate father. The way that the father explains the situation makes it seem as if he's already exhausted all of his resources. He's at the end of his rope. He's gone to Jesus' disciples and they failed. But now, here's hope. Here's Jesus. Maybe this time something will change. It's like running a race that feels like it's never going to end, but then you see the finish line. You get that little boost of energy to just keep going because you're almost there. Jesus is the hope to this father that maybe things will finally end. Maybe things will change. And so he explains the situation and why he needs Jesus' help. This father says in verses 38 and 39, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child. Behold, a spirit seizes him and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him." His son has a bad spirit. He has a demon. It is absolutely heart-wrenching to watch his child go through this. Now, surely if you're a parent, you understand at least to some degree what this father is feeling, the torture of watching his son in this kind of agony. Right? I have a one-year-old son, and I can barely bear hearing him cry after he bonks his head or he pinches his fingers in the door. Or even this morning as he wakes up early crying, I don't know why, a bad dream or something. It's heart-wrenching to a parent's ears to hear their child cry. But this is far worse suffering. This is terrible, horrible suffering. This demon convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and it shatters him and will hardly leave. Now, what does it mean that this demon shatters him? It's an interesting choice of words by Luke. Is it that it leaves the boy on the ground, barely able to move after an episode? Is it that it just generally leaves him incapacitated or incapable of functioning? Is he emotionally shattered, feeling defeated that this ailment will never go away? What does he mean by this? Well, it's interesting that this word is rather rare. It occurs only 7 times in the New Testament. It has a few meanings, but at its base it means to crush. So our translation here is not far off. Shatter is pretty close to that. But what's the deeper sense here? What does Luke mean? There's 3 primary ways that this word can be translated. It could be to be crushed physically, like think about breaking a jar. It could mean, secondly, to be crushed spiritually. If you think of Matthew 12, verse 20, "A bruised reed he will not break." That word underlying bruised is the same root word. So spiritually broken or emotionally broken. But lastly, it could mean to be crushed in a more metaphorical sense, meaning to take over, to conquer. This is used in Romans 16, verse 20. "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." This last use, I think, is the way that the word is being used here in Luke 9, verse 39. So that if we were to translate the metaphor, the father would be saying that the spirit convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and it conquers him and will hardly leave him. The situation that the father is describing is therefore not unclear. This boy is completely possessed by the spirit. He is owned by it. He has no right to himself anymore. The father has lost his son. He's not just watching him suffer. He doesn't have a son anymore. But this is now the 3rd time in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus is asked to restore an only child who is dead or as good as dead. In Luke 7, it was a dead man who was the only son of his mother. In Luke 8, it was Jairus' daughter who was dying and then later declared to be dead. And then Jesus comes to them and raises both of them to life. In both of those accounts, the child that dies is the only child, the monogenes of the parent. And now we have this boy who is also the only child, the monogenes. He is possessed by a demon. He's as good as dead. He's spiritually defeated. And to add fuel to this disastrous fire, Jesus' disciples can't help. It's tempting to think, well, that's not that big of a deal. They're his disciples. They're not God in flesh. They can't do everything, right? They can't do all of these miracles that Jesus did. And that's fair enough. But we need to look back at the beginning of this chapter, where Jesus had given the 12 power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. They went out and cast out demons and healed people. But now they can't. These people are the closest followers of Jesus, and they've performed some of the miracles that Jesus has performed, but they can't help here. It seems to be an absolutely hopeless situation. So what is the answer to this hopeless situation? What about someone who isn't possessed by a demon, but they seem as good as dead, at least to the church, maybe? They're a spiritual train wreck. All of the Christians in their life can't get through to them. That person seems to be completely conquered by the forces of evil. Maybe you know someone like this. Maybe you even have a family member like this. Someone who is a drug addict. Someone who is an alcoholic. Maybe something not that severe. Maybe it's someone who's a compulsive liar, compulsive spender, and they're in loads of debt. Or maybe, dare I say, someone in the LGBTQ community. These people who seem beyond repair. They seem too far gone. They think that they're too far gone. And some of us might even treat them like they should stay far off. And maybe we don't treat them like that, you know, act like that, but do we think that way? Are they beyond repair? Is Satan's grip on their life too strong? Are they outside of the reach of Christ's transforming power? What's the solution? Is all hope lost? No. What happens here? Where does this father look? He looks to Jesus. Maybe this prophet can help. Maybe this teacher can help. Maybe this Jesus can help. So let's consider now verse 41, Jesus' answer to evil. This answer that Jesus gives is rather jarring, isn't it? It's not the answer we would expect from our Jesus. It seems almost angry, like he's impatient with this man. He says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." Not only does Jesus sound angry, but he just sounds outright insensitive. But let's slow down and consider who this answer is directed toward. Is he really answering the Father here, or does he have something else in mind? I think that his answer is aimed in two directions. What I mean is that Jesus addresses two points in this one answer. This is because the Father had two major points that he brought to Jesus. The first was that the Son is possessed by a demon. The second is that his disciples couldn't cast out the demon. So now Jesus is answering the plea in order of what was most recently said to what is not. So what I mean is, if the plea of the Father were to be marked in two parts as A and B, Jesus' answer is B and then A. So the first thing Jesus says is directed at his disciples and their failure to cast out this demon. He says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you. But why is there such a sharp reply to these disciples? Why? What did they get wrong? Like we said, surely they couldn't cast out every demon. Surely they couldn't perform every miracle or heal every disease. Why does Jesus seem so upset? In both Matthew's account and Mark's account of this story, the disciples ask, why couldn't we cast out this demon? In Matthew, Jesus tells them that it's because of their lack of faith. In Mark, he tells them that it's because of their lack of prayer. But here in Luke, we don't get that question. And so we don't get that answer. But I think Luke wants you to ask that question as you're reading along. And he wants you to see the answer that he gives that's implied throughout the story. And so let's consider a couple things. How Luke gives us an answer. First, I already mentioned that Jesus gave his disciples the power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. But I left something out. He sent them out for a specific purpose. Luke 9, verse 2 tells us that purpose. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. The healing manifests the healing nature of the kingdom of God. And so, in other words, the gospel of the coming of God's kingdom brings healing to all who would receive it. It brings the best kind of healing you could get. A dead soul brought to new life. A heart of stone changed into a heart of flesh. The whole purpose of the healings wasn't so the disciples could say, hey, look what I can do. It was to say, hey, look at what our God and our King does. Look at what Jesus is accomplishing. But second, as this chapter continues, Jesus speaks with his disciples and tells them essentially, the glory you see in these healings is not the glory that I've come for. It's the glory of being crucified. But the disciples don't get it. Luke tells us in chapter 9, verse 45, that they were preventing from understanding that. So here's what's important. In verses 46 to 48, the disciples argue about who is the greatest in the kingdom. In verses 49 to 50, John, almost boastingly, tells Jesus that they tried to prevent a guy from casting out a demon in Jesus' name. Because he didn't follow with them. He didn't ride with them. He wasn't in with them. So how do all these pieces help us answer this question? Why couldn't these disciples cast out this demon? Well, these things following the disciples' failure that we've just quickly looked at seem to point to a clear picture of the disciples' misunderstanding about the kingdom of God and their purpose with the message of the kingdom of God. More specifically, it seems to expose the pride of the disciples. They had begun to focus on what it meant to be great and who could be in. They were focused on themselves and not the one who gave them the power and authority in the first place. It would be fair to conclude that the disciples had failed to preach the kingdom of God with this healing. I can't prove that, but that's just my own conclusion. That's what I believe. They failed to do one of the key elements that they were commissioned to do. As Jesus calls his disciples, a faithless and a twisted generation. They've missed the point. Then Jesus calls for the boy to be brought forth. And this is the part that directly answers the Father's main concern. And here, as the boy comes forward, we see Jesus' majesty. This is our third point to consider, Jesus' majesty in the face of evil. Look at verse 42. While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. So here the demon apparently takes one final blow at this boy. He throws him into a convulsion. In Mark, there's a lot more detail given. The scene is a little bit more dramatic. We have in both accounts Jesus' word of rebuke and the demon throwing the boy into a convulsion. But according to Mark, once the demon leaves, The boy is left like a corpse. But here, Luke doesn't tell us that. We just see that the boy is healed. Why is that? Luke is only concerned with telling us that the demon is cast out and the boy is handed back to his father. Interestingly, Luke includes a detail that the other gospel accounts don't include. Luke tells us at the beginning of verse 43 that all were astonished at the majesty of God. Do you see the power of what Luke is saying here? He's making a claim that what Jesus had just done was an act of the majesty of God himself. As Jesus defeats this demon, this agent of evil, God's majesty is displayed. To put a finer point on it, the Greek could actually be translated as all were astonished at how majestic God was. And shouldn't that say, all were astonished at how majestic Jesus was? That's exactly the point that Luke wants us to get. Jesus' power is the power of God. Jesus' majesty is the majesty of God. That Jesus could simply tell the demon to stop is the majesty of God. He didn't need a ritual. He didn't need to pray. Jesus is God. And he is setting liberty to the captive. God is not just mightily at work through Jesus, but Jesus is God. The majesty of God is that Jesus has for the third time raised an only child from the dead. Sure, the boy wasn't physically dead, but he sure was spiritually dead. And Luke's point is that Jesus does not simply conquer fleshly death. He doesn't just conquer physical suffering. Jesus conquers spiritual death. That is why Luke connects the story to the others in chapters 7 and 8, where the only child, the monogenes, is dead. He's raising the bar. This time the child was not physically dead, but spiritually dead. And we could say that he was in a far worse condition than the first two. So Jesus has authority and power to conquer even spiritual death. He's not only casting out this demon, but Luke makes an interesting point with his word choice here. He says that Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and he healed the boy. He healed the boy. First we think, yeah, what's the big deal? He had seizures and he healed him of that ailment. He had epilepsy, right? No, remember what I said at the beginning of this, that the seizures are simply a symptom of this demon possession. So the point that Luke is making by including this word healing is that this term is not common to exorcism stories throughout the Gospels. Rebuking, casting out, bringing forth someone who is possessed by a demon, that kind of language is essential to those kinds of stories if you're looking for, you know, to locate an exorcism story. But healing is not essential to that kind of story. You won't find that word in every kind of exorcism story. And I don't think Luke is making a point about the boy's seizures. Rather, he's making a point about the result of what Jesus had done for this boy. So, of course, the word for healing here means to restore. It means to heal. I don't want to make too big of a point of this word. It means to restore, to renew, to bring someone back to a correct state. And this is most visibly what Jesus does for those who receive his gospel message. He heals them. He liberates them from the power of evil. It's important that Luke adds this word because he restores what has been broken in them. He renews their soul. Addicts no longer addicted. Drunkards now sober. Liars made honest. Greedy people made generous. Anger turned into gentleness. Pride turned into humility. Arrogance made meek. Hardness of heart turned into love. Our God conquers every stronghold of evil in our life. And that is the glory of God. That is the majesty of God. The majesty of God is revealed in Jesus' power to conquer evil. Jesus' kingdom cannot be conquered by anyone or resisted by anyone. Isn't this wonderful news? But Jesus offers a stern warning to his disciples about the way of his kingdom. It's not about glory. It's not about the transfiguration that three of them had just seen. It's not about the oohs and the ahs. While everyone is marveling at how majestic God is, Jesus says in Luke 9, verse 44 to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." The glory of Jesus' kingdom is the way of the cross. What Jesus is telling his disciples is, don't be caught up in all of this. This kind of earthly glory isn't what I've come for. I've come to die. So why does he say this? He says it to make it clear to his disciples, but he says this because every miracle of Jesus necessitates a decision from those who witness it. Will you follow him as the victor over evil? Will you submit to him as the king over sin and death? Will you accept that this demonstrates Jesus' authority over the whole earth? So Jesus is challenging his disciples. You follow me now, but will you continue when I'm betrayed? Will you continue when I am bloody and hanging on a cross? We too need to daily be challenged in this way. Will you only follow Jesus when things are easy? When everyone else around you is following him? When it makes sense? When it's convenient? Or will you follow him when it's difficult? When you too are suffering for his name's sake? When it is not beneficial for you? Politically, socially, economically? Will you continue to marvel at the majesty of God when you are delivered into the hands of men like your master was? So the question comes up, but how can I answer yes when I continue to suffer? What about the other people in the crowd that Jesus didn't heal? How can I follow Jesus even now as I struggle with chronic pain, with cancer, addiction, trauma, anxiety, depression? I'm trying my best, but it's just too hard. You can say yes to these kinds of questions because of the hope that these healings signify. It is the work of God on your behalf. And that work does not give you temporary healing. It is not temporary liberation, but eternal and lasting benefits. Think about it. The people that Jesus raised from the dead had to die again. It was not about the healing. It was about what was being proclaimed through these healings. It is that our God's kingdom restores life. Our God took on flesh to restore his creation that was ravished by the devil. Indeed, there will be freedom from sickness and pain and grief when we enter into heaven. But what is the reason for rejoicing that these things will be gone? Why do we look forward to heaven? Do we look forward simply because we won't have physical ailments restricting us? Our hope is not simply that our misery in this life will end when we die. We look forward to that, but it's more than that. Our hope is that our misery will end because our God will reign perfectly over us. It is that we will dwell perfectly with our God. That's what this passage is signifying. Christ is reigning perfectly over his creation and therefore conquering evil, conquering the devil. Listen to Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." What is the reason that crying ceases, that death ceases, that pain ceases, according to John in Revelation 21? John says that it is because the dwelling place of God will be with his people. He himself will be with them as their God. That is what the Father tasted when Jesus cured his boy. God himself dwelling with him and ruling over him and his boy. Let that be your hope. Give yourself fully to Jesus. He has already accomplished the victory over evil. Yes, you will suffer as a pilgrim on this way. But he's already conquered the things that are ailing you. You look forward to a better day where you will dwell with him perfectly. Christ will sustain you until the resurrection, where you will be fully and finally freed. That is indeed true by the down payment that we have in the Holy Spirit he has given us to sustain us until the day of resurrection, where we will look at our Savior face to face, and he will embrace us in his loving arms. This is wonderful news. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have sent your Son to conquer evil for us. For we are weak and needy people. We are sinful people who could not do this on our own. So we thank you for this time that we have spent focusing on the way, this one particular way, of the many ways that Christ has accomplished our full salvation. Father, we ask that by your Holy Spirit you would press these truths into our hearts. Use them to conform us into the image of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, help us this day. Help us this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.